Let's turn to the book of Joshua in chapter 20. Only 9 verses in the chapter. We'll read the chapter as a whole. Joshua chapter 20. And Jehovah also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And there shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. When he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, and the tribe of Gad, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. We're coming to the very end of the sections of the book of Joshua. Up until now, the Lord has been fulfilling his promises, his covenant promises to Abraham about the children of Israel and his descendants that were to be born. Centuries have rolled along since God called a solitary man and a woman who was barren, and he had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of God's own choosing, and a great number of Abraham's descendants to inhabit the land. Well, as we come to the book of Joshua, they enter the land, they possess the land, not completely, but in great measure. There is much by way of battles to be fought and land to be possessed. And now they have come to a place where the fulfillment of Jehovah's promises over the centuries are coming to be miraculously obtained by the strength of Jehovah's hand and his faithfulness. He's multiplied them, he's delivered them from the hand of the oppressive Egyptian Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He's preserved them in the wilderness miraculously, and he's brought them into the land to defeat the Canaanites, and has given them cities to dwell in. Now, having entered the land, he provides for them 2 sets of cities for their provision and protection. In chapter 20, we have the provision of the cities of refuge. In chapter 21, we have provision for the Levites, cities and surrounding lands, so that through them the word of God might be kept alive and God might be mediated to them through the temple sacrifices, which is sanctified to them by the word and prayer. And as we look at chapter 20, we have here a wonderful provision of Jehovah for his people, for the protection of those who commit an accidental or unintentional, that's the word that is repeated, accidentally or unintentionally slays another Israelite. So we have provision by Jehovah for the tragedy of this accidental death or accidental deaths or slain, that's the word that is used, within the land of promise. If such an accident takes place, then the one who's committed this act accidentally, unintentionally, and stands in great danger, because God had given, Jehovah had given, through Moses, instructions for the purging of the land. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 4 and 5, we read this: whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, accidentally, not having hated him in the past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. Of course, accidents like this happen in every land, every day. In our day, in most of the developed world, and even in the developing world, the people die on the roads, accidental deaths, not always by the negligence of the driver, but sometimes it is by the negligence of the one who is run over. But these accidental deaths take place. And the condition to determine these accidental deaths are given to us in the Bible, here in chapter 20, but also throughout the Mosaic Law. All of us are familiar with the fact that our judicial system, judicial, it's a word that comes down from Judah or Judeo practices. And our jurisprudence, our way of conducting law, comes directly from the Bible. How God had given the law of the land to Israel, and they are the best and the highest laws that any land can embrace, even in a land like India, because of colonialism and the British rule. You see that these practices of biblical jurisprudence is carried on even today, because there are no laws that are better. Now, what is, according to the Bible, or what are the conditions that determine unintentional or accidental killing? Well, first of all, there has to be established that there is no prior hatred or motive. That's repeated here in chapter 20. It's not enough for someone to go into the woods and his neighbor or friend or someone else who happens to be there to have been killed by the head of an axe or some other form, a falling tree, and simply for the one who has escaped or who has escaped death to come and say that he died by accident. This is a category that has to be kept in mind, that this particular man who has been in the situation where a neighbor of his dies has no seething hatred. It's said here, it's also said in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 6, did not hate the victim in the past. Motive. If you watch law court dramas or detective movies, the first thing they look for is motive. Here it is. There's no hatred. Second category that, according to the Bible, that is to be kept in mind is that no lethal force was used beyond reason. Numbers 35 and verse 16, thus if he strikes him with an iron implement or a stone, that's mentioned in other passages, so that he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. So one gets into a fist fight and he uses an implement, an iron implement or a stone, then that's not accidental death. That's using lethal and unreasonable force, and he is a murderer. That's no accidental killing or unintentional killing. And then, if thirdly, he uses force that springs out of violent hatred. Numbers 35 and 20, if he pushes him out of hatred. It's one thing to accidentally push someone in a game or messing about. But if there is hatred, then he is not an accidental killer, but he is a murderer. And lastly, the Bible talks about premeditation. It puts it, premeditation is our word, but the Bible puts it this way, Numbers 35 and verse 20. While lying in wait, he hurls something at him. To lie in wait is premeditation in our legal language. So the Bible speaks here about a man who is involved in the tragedy of an accidental death. And how do you determine accidental death? By these categories that I've just mentioned that are given to us in the scriptures. But if these categories are not met, then Jehovah provides for righteous vengeance and retribution. The murderer shall not be spared. This begins at the very beginning of human history. You remember what Jehovah says in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. These are immutable laws. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Such killing is not murder, but it is just retribution. Today they use the word killing and murder, or murder especially, and violence for war and for all sorts of things, for just capital punishment, wherever it exists. But that's not at all the case according to the Bible. Murder is when there is hatred, when there is premeditation, when there is unjust violence,
and there is seething hatred. And such murderers shall be put to death by man. His blood must be shed, and that is justice. According to the Bible, it's not only in Genesis. The New Testament clearly tells us, when we get back to Romans, we'll at least touch on this. But Romans 13 and verse 4, for he, that is the state made up of human beings, the justice system, for he is God's minister for good. God has ministers in the church, and God is his people minister to one another and to the world. But there are peculiar positions of ministries, and this is, the state is a minister of God. For what purpose? For good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is not a ceremonial instrument. What is the sword to be used, according to the Apostle Paul, by the state? As an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And you see, righteous vengeance is an essential part of the divine law, both in the Old and in the New Testament. I think it's important for us to understand this, because this is so misunderstood and sidelined in our day, and it is a great evil in the sight of God in any land or among any people. Let me just read Deuteronomy chapter 21, 9 verses. The first 9 verses, this is what the Lord Jehovah says. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which Jehovah your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for Jehovah your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of Jehovah by their word. Every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. So the elders of the city are involved, the Levites are involved, and an animal sacrifice is involved when there is the death of a human being. Why all this? We don't, of course, practice this in the Old Testament, but the principle applies. And what is the principle? Verse 8, it is to provide atonement. O Jehovah, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. And so you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of Jehovah. You see the principle here. When blood is shed, innocent blood is shed, there must be atonement. The land is defiled. We think of our law courts, and especially defense lawyers. There is need for defense lawyers, but there are some who protect the guilty just in the interest of earning a fee. But it's a defilement before God. It's a defilement of the land. An atonement has to be made. And God has appointed the state as a minister of the executor of justice, so that the slayer of innocent blood will be punished and the land cleansed. Having said all that,
What Jehovah is doing here in Joshua chapter 20, he's providing for those who will use this law in an unrighteous retribution of the slayer who has accidentally or unintentionally committed a crime. And there's always this danger. It was in those days the duty of those who were the nearest of kin or an appointed by the nearest of kin to demand justice and execute justice for those who has murdered innocent life. But there's always this danger that the nearest of kin or those appointed by the nearest of kin would commit unrighteousness by vengeance out of anger on someone who has done this unintentionally. Not because he has lain in wait, no premeditation, no history of hatred, no use of implements in a dispute that has caused the death of the person, but it was accidental death. And the example is given for us about the axe slipping away. In which case, notice how thoroughly Jehovah provides protection for the slayer who has done this unintentionally. What we have here is an allotment of 6 cities. And it's marvelous how these cities are allotted. The number is important. There's 6 throughout the land of Israel. Israel is not a huge land. It's a small piece of land by our standards, even by British standards, which is a relatively small landmass, land that has accomplished great things, but by landmass, it's a small nation. But even by British standards, Israel is a small area. And there are 6 cities allocated. And the placement of these cities along with the number is important. As you read it, you'll notice there are 3 cities on the east of the Jordan and 3 cities on the west of the Jordan. Israel is divided by the Jordan River that runs up and down the land. And on the east of the Jordan, there are 3 cities. But one of the 3 cities is to be to the north of the land, one to the south of the land, and one in the middle. Same on the west side of the Jordan. It's a marvelous strategic placement of the cities. And not only is it marvelously placed so that there is easy access for anyone who commits such an unintentional crime. If they live in the north, there is a city in the north. If they live toward the middle, there's a city in the middle. If they live toward the south, there is a city in the middle. In the south, both on the west and the east side. But notice what they were also told to do. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 3 says, divide the 3 parts of the territory of your land which Jehovah your God is giving you, that the manslayer may flee to it. But then Jehovah says, you shall prepare roads for yourself. He gives specific instruction that roads must lead to these cities of refuge. It must be plain to access and for knowledge. It's a wonderful provision, is it not? Accidentally, something has gone wrong and there is a tragedy in one family. But that's not to be extended to the man who accidentally, or the woman. Something happens in the field while wielding the sickle and so on. God has provided this abundant strategic
cities to flee to. And he also instructs them that roads have to be prepared. They are not to be simply pointed out by way of cities, but roads have to be prepared, so that in the quickest and in the easiest of ways, the slayer, the one who's committed this unintentionally, can find the cities and flee to them and have access and protection. He has to go to the elders, explain his situation until there will be a hearing. It's all there in chapter 20. He will then come before the congregation for a legal hearing. But he will be protected if these are the conditions. But as we read this, surely we have to ask the question, what about the intentional sinner? So this is all about accidental sin, unintentional sinner. But our problem, each one of us, and the problem of man, is that when it comes to the law of God, we intentionally sin. Is there no provision? I thought about this myself as I've read these passages, about this question asked about us. Beloved, remember what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and following. If there is a sinner that can be termed of the very worst kind apart from Judas, it would be Manasseh. And notice I picked up the last verse of the chapter before, for this very reason, that Manasseh was the son of a godly king, Hezekiah. There's no pagan. He grew up in Israel. He grew under the fatherhood of a godly man. Hezekiah was not perfect, but he was a godly king. You read his history. One of the great kings in Israel. But here is a young man who turns from the laws of God, and he committed more sins and iniquities than the surrounding nations which Jehovah had driven out from the land of Canaan. He committed abominations not only in his own self but along with the people. And if you read that portion again, the people were complicit in this, because the word of God comes to Manasseh and to the people, and they would not hear of it. And so Manasseh sins not only in his own self, but he begins to desecrate systematically the holy temple itself, making idols and sacrifices to the idols in the temple, both compartments of the temple. And what do we see with this man? There's no unintentional sin, no accidental sin. Man of great heritage, man who's been greatly blessed, been a king from the age of 12, reigned in Israel for 55 years. But what does God do to this man who's committed the greatest of abominations over a long period of time? He speaks to him and his people, and he doesn't hear. Then he sends him affliction. When he sends an affliction, we see that this man turns and repents, and God restores him and brings him back. Why are we given the example of Manasseh and his repentance? So that we might know for certainty that God forgives every sin that is repented of. But it's not only the case of Manasseh, who went wrong from his birth or from his age of decision making and responsibility, But what about a man of God like David? The man after God's own heart. In fact, he was guilty of blood guiltiness, as he puts it. This is a man of God who's led the people of God in worship. One of the greatest of all of God's people. There was no unintentional sin. It was premeditated, planned sin, wasn't it? Both the adultery and the elimination of Uriah. It was all premeditated, intentional, no accident, against his conscience. But we read that when David repents, Psalm 51 and verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God of my salvation. When Nathan comes to him, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. And Nathan said to David, listen to this carefully, Jehovah has put away your sin and you will not die. And so there is not only provision for the secret sins of the heart, not only provision for the sins that we are not aware of, reveal to me my secret sins, sins that I don't even know, tangled deep within me. But there is forgiveness for intentional and premeditated sin if there is true repentance. Not all the consequences are taken away, but the eternal punishment is taken away and reconciliation with God is effected. Why are these examples given to us of Manasseh and David? Well, for one, first of all, so that none may despair. No matter what the extent of the sin, no matter what the nature of the sin, no matter what the duration of the sin, there is hope for the worst sinner. So that none might despair. There is not only hope for the worst sinner, there is forgiveness for the worst sin. Sometimes a child of God can fall into the worst kind of sin, but there is forgiveness. But these examples are also given so that none may presume. Even someone like Hezekiah's son can fall into the worst kind of idolatry. Even someone like the great David, great godly man, can slip and fall victim to his passion and take him places where he should not go. And of course, both these sins have consequences. That's not removed. But these examples are given to us so that none may despair of their sin. Sometimes the devil taunts us with previous sins, especially recurring sins of the heart. But beloved, the Bible teaches us not only are there cities of refuge for unintentional and accidental sins, and there are many of those. There are, if it were in our power, each one of us who are believers would love to live lives that are more pleasing and have greater power over our existing sins. And we unintentionally come short of the glory of God. It is not in our capacity. And we fall again and again. And there is a refuge for us under those circumstances. But even when we intentionally fall, it's not so that we might presume. It shows the depth of the depravity of the human soul. It's not because we are better than David, but it's because God is teaching us that the very best of us, you remember in Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul says, those who are mature, who deal with a man or a woman who is erring is to deal with them with fear,
lest
you who think, who stands, may fall into the same sin. Dealing with sin in a repentant believer, or bringing the question of sin to a believer who is deliberately falling into the path of sin, must be done by those who understand that they must approach it with fear and trembling, because they themselves could fall into the same kinds of sin. This teaches us the greatness and the glory of the mercy of God, His provision for those who unintentionally sin, but also His abounding infinite mercy to those who repent of their sins, humble themselves, whether they be sins of the darkest stain or the deepest kind. How wonderful is God's forgiving grace. And finally, these cities of refuge, of course, are a type of Christ, the Savior. In the Old Testament scriptures, it's replete with the idea that God is the refuge of His people. He ought to avenge sin upon us, but He is the refuge of His people. Psalm 91 and verse 2, I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress. He's speaking of this particular provision of Jehovah. Psalm 62 and verse 7, God is my salvation and my glory, my rock and my strength and my refuge. Psalm 27, whom shall I fear? Jehovah is the strength of my life, whom shall I be afraid? You see, the picture is that of the avenger of blood pursuing the slayer. We think of our sins, we think of the devil, we think of death, and we think of judgment. These are things that pursue us because we are sinners. But God is the city of refuge for us. He's near at hand. The New Testament reveals, of course, these lessons were taught the children of Israel so that it might portray the fullness of protection and strength in Jesus Christ, our refuge. He's the Savior of the world. You notice how in the very last verse it says there is protection from the avenger of blood, not only for the Israelite who was born to Israelite parents, but for the stranger who dwells in the land. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, whenever the Bible speaks of the stranger in the land of Israel, and I see it misquoted many times in Christian circles and, of course, by politicians, it's always the stranger who has been circumcised, who has made Jehovah his God, who has come under the authority of Jehovah and the law of Moses. Others were not allowed to dwell in the land. Mercy was shown to the stranger, whether he be a Canaanite or a Moabitess or Rahab, the adulteress, who would come to Israel and say that they forsook the gods of their fathers, the false gods, and they have come to seek refuge under Jehovah, the God of Israel. And if they're men, they're circumcised. If they're women, they're purged by the priests, and they begin to live under the law of God. And if that is the case, then there is no distinction between the stranger. This might be a Canaanite, and there might be a racist Israelite, a Canaanite who has accidentally or unintentionally killed someone, and there is this neighbor of his and his avenger of blood who cannot stand the idea of this unworthy Canaanite who's come into the land of Israel. And Jehovah provides protection for them. Well, in Jesus Christ, there is shelter for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. In fact, this is the last picture he paints as he goes to the cross, isn't it? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have sheltered you under my wings, gathered you under my wings. It's the picture of the chicks, the young chicks, running around on the farm, and the eagle is swooping, or the falcon, the bird of prey, and the mother hen clucks and holds out its wings, and the chicks run for refuge under the shelter of the wings of the mother. That's the picture, the city of refuge. Only in the terms that Jehovah has pictured for us in Joshua chapter 20. The avenger of God's own wrath has been poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were six cities, but Jesus Christ is near at hand. A look of faith, a call of faith, a prayer of faith, a cry of faith, and you find shelter in him for all eternity. He is at hand. We can reach him at any place. We can reach him at any time. When the heart is distressed, when you are alone in a place among strangers, far away like Jonah, in disobedience, and in the heart of the sea, in the stomach of the whale, you can reach Jehovah, the God of Israel, and Jesus Christ. And notice there is another wonderful truth here, that there was protection for the slayer until the death of the high priest in the city of refuge. And then once the high priest has died, he could return to freedom. Well, it is the same in Jesus Christ. We have protection because our great high priest, the only true effective priest, has died. But there is also here a picture of heaven, so rightly. The psalmist says, "One thing have I desired of Jehovah, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life." See, the cities of refuge is also a picture of what God is preparing for us in the future. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Actually, the translation mansions doesn't make sense at all. Because look how it reads, "In my Father's house are many mansions." You don't have mansions in the house. The actual literal translation is, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." The life to come, if we go before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it's a city of heavenly refuge in the presence of God, where none can touch us, even our own sin. But at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And in the new earth, the entire earth is the refuge of God's people. And God makes his dwelling among us. And he has gone to prepare a place for us, the place of refuge and security, where we will never again be tempted or fall. Under Adam, he was created to be tried and tested. And there was the possibility of a fall. He was created sinless, but he had to withstand and be tested. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that for us. He has triumphed as the God-man on our behalf. And there will be no more temptation, and we will be protected from temptation. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." All this is protection and refuge, not only now from sin, but eternal protection and refuge in the land of our God. The hymn writer puts it so beautifully, really based upon this truth of God being our refuge and the cities of refuge. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll. That's another avenger we have to face, death. While the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Is he your refuge? In the times when you fail in a particular sin, O believer, hear the words of Nathan the prophet, of Jehovah through Nathan the prophet, to David, your sin is forgiven, you shall not die. Because Jesus Christ died, he is your high priest, and he is the refuge of our soul. May all our trust be stayed upon him. May he be our refuge. May the city of refuge, the cities of refuge, remind us of the impregnable refuge that Jehovah is. Isn't this what Moses says when he says, you are our dwelling place from all generations, for all generations? Well, may he be that to us as we fly to his bosom. Amen.